All right, tonight we're going to dive into the book of Revelation. There's no way I have enough of these. We had copier problems, but for the first who could get up here, I'm afraid you in the back are out of luck. But what I have on this side is outlines to the book of Revelation. I will try to get more of them. It'll help you to get an overview of the book as we're going through it. It's a very brief, just a two-page outline, but it gives the main events and where they happen. And on this side, I have a list for those of you that are real nuts and really like to dig into things of all the Old Testament verses that have parallel verses in the book of Revelations. And this is very small print, three columns per page, three pages of verses. The purpose for this is you can go back and look these up and you'll realize that the book of Revelation is very much so contained in the Old Testament. All these references on three pages are parallel verses. So the book of Revelation, we're going to see, doesn't have a whole lot of new information in it, but it's the way it's put together in order. It's an incredible book that we're going to dive into. So first come, first serve on these. If they're all gone, this one, think about it, because if you take this, I expect you to look up every verse on here, okay? No, I'm kidding. But look up some of them at least. All right, let's begin by praying for our time together. Lord, I thank you that we can come together and study your word. And God, I just thank you for the hunger for your word and for the hunger for prophecy that we see here tonight. To know you, to know the future plan that you have, Lord, and to know that that plan for us is good. Lord, that we can rejoice even though there is a dark time yet to come. We know the final page of this book, and we know how it ends, and we know where we're going to be, Lord, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this book, that God, our hearts would be strengthened, that you'd minister to each and every one here, and God, that our confidence and our faith would grow. Lord, that as we realize the times that we live in, God, that you would just press upon our hearts the reality of your coming. Lord, that we would see it and realize that it's about here, that we're just about to meet you. And Lord, I just pray that you'd set a fire in us to just do the things you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through this book, the book of Revelation is incredible. I remember the first time that I read it, I didn't understand a thing. You know, it left me pretty scared, actually. I've read basically on my computer program, I have about five commentaries in there that synchronize with the Bible. On the book of Revelation, you might as well just turn them all off. Wesley wrote that he didn't even read the book for years, and when he finally did read it, his commentary is very clear he didn't understand it, you know. He took a historical view on it and had a very confused view. But over the past, the church has basically avoided this book. This is a book that many churches today will not go into. You know, so many churches do not teach through the entire Bible. Many of them, even if they did, they'd go to the book of Jude and skip back to Genesis. They would just avoid the book of Revelation because they don't understand it. It's a book that they look at. And, you know, many of the old authors that I read, basically, when they come to this book, just said, well, it's clear that we really can't understand this book, but we'll go ahead and... I disagree with that. I think it's a book that can be understood. I think we're living in a time that as we go through this book, you'll see that it, while initially it may seem complex, it really isn't. As you tie it together with everything else that's in the Bible, much of it is interpreted by the Word of God itself. In fact, a lot of the perplexing thing in this book are interpreted right in this book. You know, you'll come to seven gold lampstands, then it'll say they are the seven churches of Asia. It tells you just what they are. A lot of it spells itself out. But as we go through this book, you know, it's opening up of the future of what lies directly ahead for mankind. And it is awesome. If I wasn't a believer, it's frightening to think of what is about to happen. You know, people have a curiosity to know the future. Movies are made about it. You know, wanting to find out what's in the future. I remember one of my favorite Twilight Zones was a guy who had a camera that took pictures of the future, you know. And you know, he went to the horse races and became rich. And, you know, It's just one of my favorite ones from when I was a kid. But that always fascinated me, you know, to think of knowing the future before anybody else did, or to have insight. And I think it's just in all mankind. We want to know what's about to happen. We want to know what the future holds. What's going to happen economically in the near future? What's going to happen politically? You know, is there going to be major war again? What is coming down the road? And people want to know about that. There's a natural curiosity for it. The disciples themselves came to Jesus and asked him. They said, Lord, you know, what are the signs of your coming going to be in the end of the world? You know, they wanted to know, what's going to be lining up, Lord? And in Matthew 24, the Lord goes through and tells them several things. Now, I do want to say this. As we're going into the book of Revelation, there's a few things that you need to kind of get clear before we go in there. One of them is that prophecy in the Bible deals with Israel, the nation Israel in the land Israel. It speaks of that primarily prophecy. When you're talking about north in the Bible, you're talking of north of Israel. You know, that's a place on planet Earth that God picked as the focal point. And when we're speaking of prophecy, we're talking about God's nation, Israel. That is God's time clock. There's very little prophetically in the Bible about the church. There's a few things in the New Testament, but most of what we're dealing with is Israel's program. Another thing that we need to understand as we're going into this is that the church and Israel are two separate things with two separate programs that God is dealing with. And when we come to the book of Revelation, it primarily deals from chapter 4 on with a seven-year period that is known as the Great Tribulation. It is a time of trouble, of difficulty like the world has never seen. And we know that that 7 years has not happened yet. We'll be looking at some Old Testament verses that will confirm to you beyond a doubt that that 7 years has not yet begun. You know, we're not there. That seven-year period is, in essence, a piece of the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, there are 77s determined for Israel. And that word sevens is used like our word dozens. And it speaks of seven-year periods. And it's very interesting that in the 69th week of Daniel, it said Messiah will come, but he will be cut off, but not for himself. And in the 69th week of Daniel, I'm not going to go in great depth, but you can go to the calendar from the time that Daniel said the weeks would start, which was when the king would give the order for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. From the day that order went out, that when the 69th week was fulfilled, Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were shouting, Hosanna. It was the same week they would shout, crucify him, though, and put him to death. He would be cut off. Now, God's time clock for Israel stopped right then. The 70th week of Daniel did not come to pass, and it has not yet come to pass. So 69 weeks were fulfilled, and suddenly there's a break. And it's been almost 2,000 years in the age of that break that we're living in which the church was born, and we're living in an age that many refer to as the age of grace. It's a time where people are being called of all nations, of all kindreds that are coming to Christ, and those who come to Christ, each generation has looked for the coming of the Lord. And the way prophecy is set up, I like it, because it is a hidden thing. Because every generation has had that anticipation in their heart. And you know what? The rapture of the church, an event that I believe is very soon, is where the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's just going to be this giant evacuation. We're going to be out of here. In the twinkling of an eye. Chuck Missler can tell you just how fast that is. I can't. You know, it's real fast. We are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, you know, I might just be locking this place up and wondering who's breaking our windows and trying to figure out how to catch them. And boom, I'm going to be in heaven, and those windows aren't going to matter at all. They can vandalize this place all they want because, you know, we won't need it for at least 7 years because we're going to be home with the Lord. And you know, the fact is, you know, that event is coming. Now, no prophecy has to be fulfilled for Christ to rapture the church. Many things need to line up for the second coming. But the rapture of the church is an event that nothing has to happen between now and it. It could happen tonight. It could happen right now. I mean, wouldn't that be great? just sitting there talking about the rapture and boom, be gone. Just okay, in the twinkling of whoa, that's how fast it is, you know. We're here, you know. I mean, it'd be wonderful, you know. And how the world's going to explain that, I don't know. You know, the New Agers will probably say that some alien zapped us out of here because we were a negative force in their way or something. You know, they'll have an explanation. You know, UFOs, you know, beamed us all up because, you know, whatever. We were bad vibes to the world and preventing Gaia from coming to pass or whatever. Planetary consciousness that they're hoping for. That event is soon. I firmly believe, and as we get to chapter 4, we'll look at the rapture and we'll examine the details of it, and I hope to convince you that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture. We are going before the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. I don't believe that because of one or two verses or a couple of thoughts. It's something that I've looked into, and we'll get into the details of that. After we're gone, God will begin his time clock again for Israel. Now, I want you to think of what this planet is like today. There's people being victimized. There's children being molested right now. There's people within shouting distance of where we're at right now shooting up methamphetamine, ruining their lives. There's people that are around within distance of us. I mean, just think of what this planet is like right now. When the church is raptured, the Bible says he who restrains is taken out of the way at that time. You see, today, right now, there is a force on earth that is restraining evil, that is holding it in check to a degree. And that force is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in individual Christians all over this planet and the work of the Holy Spirit in the age that we live in. He's acting as a restraining force, an inhibitor that holds evil in check to a degree. Once the church is gone, that force, that ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed, and man will be unrestrained in his evil. The cap will be taken off. It's party time everywhere, rape everywhere. It's just going to be chaos. If you can imagine all the good removed out of our society and nothing left but the evil. I mean, it's getting close to that. It's not hard to picture. But it's going to be incredibly evil, dark time. Now, the Lord is coming to take the church. He's coming to judge the world. And he's coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. This book is greatly misunderstood. You know, the methods of interpretation through the past have varied quite a bit. It's a book that has confused people in the past. The three major views or methods of interpretation in this book are historical. The historical view takes the book of Revelation and finds historical events that line up somewhat with the events, like maybe giant hail fell somewhere in Russia, so they say, okay, here's the hail, and you know, maybe some other historical event or earthquake somewhere, and they go, okay, here's the earthquake, and they go through historically, and that basically came to pass during a period of time when there was no nation Israel, and the church was trying to figure this book out. They were going through, and so they look back over history, and they said, I've got it. One group that held this view was a man named Miller, who came up with this kind of piecing it all together, and he came up with a mathematical equation working it all out and figured out when the second coming was going to be, and all of his followers sold everything they had and went out and waited for the Lord to come get them. I don't know why you'd sell everything you have if you're leaving this planet. What are you going to do with the money? You know, go here, Lord, I got lots of money. You know, it's like, what good is it going to do? You know, but they sold what they had and left their businesses and went off with this guy Miller to await the Lord's coming. Well, needless to say, he didn't come. And you know, Miller went back and first depressed, but then he thought, well, you know, he misfigured a few things. So he went back and kind of went through that view again and came up and said, oh, now I've got it worked out. You know, the thousand really isn't a thousand, and a day isn't really a day, a year really isn't a year. And he came up with an equation, came up with a new date. They all waited again. The Lord didn't come again. I believe he did that one more time and finally gave up in disgrace. But then somebody came along named Ellen White who started the Seventh-day Adventist movement basically out of the remnants of the people that were left in his group. And she said, oh, no, it wasn't the second coming. It was God cleansing the heavenly temple. And she came up with a whole new theory to kind of help them save face and move forward. So those views, historical, I think we can put aside. There are those who spiritualize the book, who basically, once you start spiritualizing the Bible, nothing means what it means. You know, you just start saying, well, this really means that, that really means this, and you have man's opinion being interjected. It gets very confusing. I believe in a literal future interpretation of this book. It is yet to come. Many of the events in this book we're going to read about, we're going to take it very literal. We're going to see that while there is symbolism mixed in with it, where the symbolism is very clear, a dragon with 10 heads and various things, obviously we need to look for the symbols. In Daniel, there's symbols used, a statue that represented all the kingdoms of the world. Those things are symbols. But what has confused people, they take those things and then try to make symbolism out of everything. But it's not that way. Much of this book is very literal. For example, it speaks of demons who have hair like women, who sting like scorpions. And they have a king over there named Apollyon. That king is given a name. He's over these demons. They're let out of a pit. I remember when I first read it, I thought they were helicopters. You know, I was picturing a helicopter with a machine gun out the tail shooting people. And, you know, yeah, that's what it is, helicopters. No, it's not. It's demons with hair like women and stings like, you know, like scorpions, you know. They're demons, you know. It's just what it says it is. And that's a point where I don't believe it is being symbolic, where it is, you know, speaking very directly of a real event that's taking place. So we're going to take the literal future interpretation of this book. Now, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Then after that, Deuteronomy. No. Jeremiah chapter 30. There are several Old Testament references to the Great Tribulation, and I'm going to give you two of them, and we're going to read them together. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Everybody there? No. We're still skimming. Okay. Jeremiah 30, verse 4, it says, "And these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel, concerning Judah. For so says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is giving birth. And why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all the faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, for he shall be saved out of it. For it shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no longer enslave him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will rise up to them. And for you, my servant Jacob, do not fear, says the Lord. Do not be terrified, O Israel, for lo, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure and will not leave you entirely unpunished." There are several ingredients in this verse that are describing the Great Tribulation. First of all, it is a time of unprecedented trouble, a time of trouble so that none is like it. It has to do with Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble, it's Israel's trouble. It's talking about gathering the nation Israel back. It is a time of preparation for the restoration of Israel to the Lord. It's a time of purging Israel. God says they won't go entirely unpunished. He is going to deal with Israel, but not destroy them. It's a time when the Gentile domination of the world will be broken. Did you notice? I'm going to make a full end of the nations, the Goyim, the Gentile. I will make a full end of them. Have the nations ended? No, they're still here. God's going to make a full, but he said, I'm not going to make an end of you, Israel. And it concludes with the second coming of Christ and Israel at peace. Is Israel free from fear today? No. So this hasn't happened. This is future. It's a time of unprecedented trouble, a dealing with Israel, not the church, preparation for Israel to be restored, a purging. Gentile domination broken, concluding with the second coming of Christ. Look for those points in Daniel chapter 9. Let's go over to Daniel. Daniel 9. Verse 24. "70 weeks are decreed as to your people and as to your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the command to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 or 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in times of affliction. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the ruler who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with flood and ruins are determined until the end shall be war. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the offering to cease, and on the corner of the altar of desolation abomination, even until the end, and that which was decreed shall be poured on the desolator. We have here some events taking place that the Messiah would come after the 69th week of Daniel, and after that, this man will come to power, and things are going to go into a time, war is going to go right up to the end, and then we see the Antichrist coming in power. Now, in Daniel, there are other verses that include all the ingredients. I encourage you to read Daniel chapter 9 all the ways through. And in several other places, I'll try to find all the Old Testament references to the Great Tribulation, but it's a time of unprecedented trouble. It's the 70th week, that final conclusion of God's program for Israel. The church is living in a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Israel. Just some sidelights on the book of Revelation before we jump into it. Book of Genesis and the book of Revelation have a strong connection. It's the first and the last book of the Bible. And I just love some of the things that show the continuity of God's Word. First of all, in Genesis, we have a division of light and dark. In Revelation, it concludes with a new world where there is no night. There's a division of land and sea in Genesis. In the new world, there's no more sea. There's the sun and the moon ruling over the day and the night in Genesis. There's no need for them because God will be the light in the new world. Man is put in a garden that was prepared in Genesis. Man is placed in a city that is prepared in Revelation. There's a river flowing out of the garden in Genesis. There's a river flowing out of the throne of God. There's gold in the land in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and there's gold in the city in the book of Revelation. There's a tree of life in the book of Genesis. There's a tree of life throughout the city in Revelation. In Genesis, God walks in the garden. In Revelation, God dwells in the city. I'm going to keep going. I know this is a lot, but the ground is cursed in Genesis. The curse is removed in Revelation. There's daily sorrow that we're all living in today that we see in this world. In the book of Revelation, there's a point in time where there'll be no more sorrow. There's thorns and thistle in the world we live in today. In the book of Revelation, there's no more pain. There's sweat of the face to make a living. In Genesis, our tears are wiped away in Revelation. Man eats herbs in Genesis. There's 12 manner of fruit in the new city. Man returns to the dust in Genesis. In Revelation, there's no more death. Evil continually in Genesis. Nothing that defiles in that new city. Coats of skin provided in Genesis, fine white linen, clean and bright in the book of Revelation. Satan opposing, Satan banished. I like that one. Get that creep out of here. Man was kept from the tree of life in the book of Genesis. Man will be given access freely to the tree of life in that new city. Man was banished from the garden, will be free to enter the city. The Redeemer is promised in Genesis, and redemption is accomplished in Revelation. You know, all those things, and there's many more between the first and the last book of the Bible where we see the beginning of the story here, the conclusion here. I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but I encourage you sometime to read your Bible and realize that it is a very majestic story about a king who came in disguise, was rejected by his own, an incredible king who travels through time and throughout time has been gathering all the misfits of this world around him into a mighty kingdom. And he's returning again to his people, Israel, only he's going to have this incredible army with him. That'll be you and I dressed in fine white linen. I mean, you know, it's an incredible story. There's many times I've looked at the Bible and it's hit me that, you know, there's times I approach it like a theological textbook. How do I figure this out? And then there's other times I've just sat back and read it and went, wow, this is an incredible story. I mean, I've read some novels, you know, and some various things about kings. And there's parts of the Bible that are more like that than a doctrinal textbook. You know, it's an incredible love story about God who came and gave his life for us and sacrificed himself for us and came in humility, girded himself with a towel and washed feet. But we're going to see him in clothing so bright, it's like the sun. And when he comes again to this earth, it will be in power and brightness. And we're going to see the unveiling of him in this book. The knowledge of the second coming, you know, as we will get to the book of Revelation tonight. We're on our way there now. But I want to say this. Prophecy, I love the fact there's a big crowd tonight. Prophecy is something that tantalizes us. Ooh, we want to know about this stuff. What's about to happen? How's this all going to tie together? And we're fascinated with it. I think probably some of the most popular shows on TVs are ones where they have prophecy stuff. You know, the people are on there and they're predicting the future, or, you know, they have some program on that. It's just tantalizing. But, you know, for us as Christians, it's meant to be a lot more than that. You see, the knowledge of the soon coming of Jesus Christ should impact our lives. The study of this book should impact your life in several ways. According to 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, we're told to judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. See, the coming of the Lord should keep us from judging each other. If we remember he's coming and he's the judge, you know, it will prevent us from falling into judgmental attitudes towards each other. In Colossians 3:1, it says, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and be mindful of the things above, not of the things on earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, this is looking to the second coming. When Christ comes, you see, my life now is hid with him. And if I live for now, if I live my life for now, I'm going to miss out then. And so the knowledge of the second coming should affect us in holding this world lightly and clinging to eternal things firmly, that we would live for the Lord. It will affect our relationship with each other. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 says that, and may God himself, our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards one another and towards all, as we are towards you, in order to establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at the coming of our Lord, we want to be found loving each other. I want you to think what the church would be like if everybody that used the name Christian really believed Christ was coming soon. See, according to Hebrews, it says that not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, if somehow we got an announcement that the Lord for sure will come before the year is out, and the church believed it, you know what? We could have packed out Bible studies 7 nights a week, man. Everybody wouldn't, how do I learn more, man? You know, what's heaven look like again, man? You know, describe the throne again. You know, I want to make sure I, it would have another effect too. We would be going out after the lost, you know. It would have another effect. We would be purifying ourselves. We wouldn't be tolerating sin in ourselves. You know, the Bible says everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of the second coming of Christ purifies himself. But there's one other aspect of it, too. Paul says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know, do you love his appearing? Do you want him to come? I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to think, no, I've got to get married first. You know? I remember when I was a young Christian, about every other girl I met, I go, that must be her, you know. That must be her. Yeah, you know where I go, I hope that's not her, but, you know. Please, no. But you know, you're going through certain things, stages of your life that to you at times seem important, and it's like, oh, yeah, I want the Lord to come back, but I want this first or I want that first. But you know what? Love is appearing. There's not going to be anything lacking when he comes and when you see his face. You know, there's Christians that I think they want to get to a certain point. They want a certain thing in their life. Or they want the Lord to come, but after this. No, want him now. You know, look and say, Lord, come quickly. Love is appearing. Paul said there's going to be a crown given to all those that love his appearing. Now you can turn to Revelation chapter 1. What length of tape do we have in there for a master? 90? Oh, great. I was a little worried. But no need to worry. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You'll look and see that it says for the title of the book, The Revelation of John. Some of your Bibles will say of St. John the Divine. It's just proof that the titles to the books are not inspired by God. They were put there by men. This is not the revelation of John, because verse 1 begins with the right title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what this book is about, the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it says, which God gave him to show his servants of things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. This was given over to the Apostle John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, that word revelation, it is the word the apocalypse. It means the unveiling. It's interesting the feeling that you get from the word apocalypse, isn't it? What do you think of when you think of apocalypse? Think of destruction, right? Think of the movie Apocalypse Now. What was it about? It was just about shooting and killing people and, you know, the total tearing down of the moral fiber of humanity and, you know. But you know what it means? It means the unveiling. The word apocalypse means something that was hidden before that now is shown. It's something that before was kept out of sight, but it's been brought out in plain view. That's a very simple word. You know, if you recall, those of you that were here when we had the pottery demonstration and you know, a great night that night with the potter's field, his pot was over to the side covered. It had a veil over it, and you couldn't see it until the very end of his thing, and all of a sudden he goes over and he rips it off, and then he has this whole painting in the back, and he rips the veil off of that, and everything's revealed. Well, that's basically what the word revelation means. You have this thing that's veiled over, and suddenly, boom, somebody comes, and they remove the veil, and it's out in plain sight. So we have here now the revelation, or the bringing out into plain sight of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. To Jesus, to show to his servants. So this was put on. You know, as we look at this again, the revealing of Jesus Christ in this book, this shows him as the heir of all things. It shows us that all power is given to him. By the time we finish this book, we'll see all his enemies conquered under his feet. And we'll see him revealed as he really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Almighty God. And he's coming in power and might, and this book reveals that very clearly. Sent by an angel to his servant John. Angels are fascinating characters. The word angel basically means messenger. It in its context, it can mean an angel as an angelic being that we consider angels, or it can just be a messenger. You know, as you come across that word angel, do a little research and see if perhaps it can be speaking of a human messenger here by his angel to John. And it says, of the things which must shortly come to pass. In the Greek, that could be translated that these things that are going to come to pass are going to come to pass in rapid succession. That is, once they begin, look out. You know, if you've ever been on a roller coaster, you know, you get on, you're sitting there, nothing's happening. First, you wait in line, and you're sitting there, but all of a sudden, it starts moving. You know, and at first, you're just going up, but once it begins, it goes very fast, you know, and after that, it's a very rapid ride. And that's kind of the meaning of this, the things which will very rapidly come to pass, that once that final year begins, the events will just click off in rapid order. And it says that John bore witness of the Word of God. You know, John did. He wrote the Gospel of John. He said he was there. John was one of the apostles that Christ selected out to take with him on every special event. It was Peter, James, and John. You know, they were the inner circle of the inner circle. They were the guys that Christ took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, took them into the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw Christ in his glory. They saw him in his agony. They saw people raised from the dead that no one else witnessed. They were included in things that no one else saw. John was that apostle. He was the one who he referred to himself as that disciple that the Lord loved. In one scene, we see John laying his head on the chest of Jesus. He was close to him and leaning back and talking to him. John was the youngest of the apostles, of all of them. By the indicators, you know, it's very interesting to me. One insight to John is I believe that he was young enough that the others weren't jealous of him. Because as we've been studying Matthew, we've seen the rivalry between the guys. I mean, they were always, who's the greatest, who's the greatest? But it's interesting when we see John leaning that close to Jesus and referring to himself as the one Jesus loved. He's going, hey, which disciple? Well, I'm the one Jesus loved, you know. I mean, he took a title to himself that, you know, you think the others would be upset with him for. But you know what? I think he was kind of a kid. And I don't know if you ever notice when men get together, if there is kind of a guy in his teens that's younger than them, they treat him different. And he was close to Jesus. He was probably in his early teens when he set out with him. He was one of the very first to follow Jesus. He was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And he was among the very first to start following him. So he bore witness to those things and also to this book and to the testimony of Christ. And listen, it says, to all the things that he saw. Notice that this book is highly visual. As we go through the book of Revelation, John is recording things that he saw happen. You know, there are books in the Bible that are doctrinal. They're dealing with issues and things. This book is visual. It's a picture book. John is, I saw this and I saw that. What we have is John is a first century man transported in time into our century and using language from his time trying to describe the events that he sees happening. You know, it's an incredible book as we get into it. And down in verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. A blessing promised to all who hear and keep the things that are in this book. I think it's interesting, those who read, those who hear, those who keep. Three steps here. You know, right now I'm reading to you and I'm teaching you. In the early church, they used to just get together and read the Bible. You know, they didn't necessarily, you know, they'd get together in the evening and somebody, because copies of the Word of God were hard to come by. Not everybody, we're living in a very privileged age. All of us can afford a Bible. Most of you have several Bibles. You know, when you're talking to somebody and they're reading, people, well, which translation do you have? What are you reading from? And now that I have a computer, I can really confuse people because I read the New King James most of the time, but there's parts of it I don't like, so I'll just cut it out and throw another version in for a few verses. And you know, so I'll say, which version? And I'll say, well, let's see, it was the Modern King James, New King James, and I had a couple of little NIV things in there today. And, you know, we're so blessed. Back then, they would just give time to public reading. I imagine the impact if we got together and just read the book of Revelation. No commentary, just read it through. You know, I encourage you to do that for yourself. Maybe even sit down with your family. And if you can handle it in one reading, read through the book. The impact of it. And so reading it, hearing it, keeping it. What's the word blessed mean? Happy. That strikes me as a little strange, knowing the contents of this book. Billions of people die in this book. Well, what's the overall impact of it? If you read here and keep it, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. Happy is the person who listens to and receives what this book has to say. We're going to come in a phrase in this book that you'll find frequently in the Bible that basically says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. There's times when you're talking to somebody or when you're talking about an issue and you know that there's people dealing with it, and I might say, you know who you are. You know, this doesn't fit everybody, but those of you it does, you know who you are. You're the ones that better listen. I think that's what he who has ear, let him hear kind of means. You know, there's times when you're sitting in a Bible study, like I am fully aware that on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, I'll be teaching, and there's times that I'll lose significant numbers of people because I say something that gets them thinking, and then the Holy Spirit takes them aside and classes in session between them and God, and they haven't heard another thing that goes on that I said. And that's fine with me because the Holy Spirit's a much better teacher, and he can just, you know, but that happens a lot. And you see, that's one of those cases where they have ears to hear what the Spirit says because something was said, it was alive to them, and God took it and applied it to their heart. Better pay attention when that's happening. Because you see, it doesn't matter what I say. I can sit up here and flap my lips for the next 10 years. It doesn't make any difference. But if God's speaking to your heart, if the Spirit's speaking, you better listen. If you have ears to hear what the Spirit says. So hear and then keep. For the time is at hand, a season is at hand. Now, John, verse 4, we move on. It says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is to the seven churches in Asia. We'll get to those in a moment, but the letter is now addressed. It's the subject being brought before it, to the seven churches that are in Asia, from John to them. Basically, though, John is saying this book was written by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has the Trinity here listed for us. But, you know, to seven churches. Significant how many times the number seven is used in the Bible. You know, as we get in this book, you're going to come across the number seven. Go back in the Bible, all the ways through it, look at the number seven. It's a number for completeness, being brought to its fullness. And that number seven, you know, just stands for perfection or completeness. The number seven comes up all over in the musical scale. There's seven notes, and then you go number eight is the beginning of the next, and so on. I'm not a musician, so I really don't know what I'm talking about there. But you know, there's a lot of things around us that are sevens, and eight is the beginning of the new. And in the Bible, eight is the number for new beginnings. Seven is the number for completion. It's finished. It's brought to its point of perfection. They're singled out here. I believe it's because they are representative of the church, period. I believe they fulfill a prophetic representation of the church, but I also believe that right now today, those seven churches exist. I believe in this room that as we go through the seven letters to the seven churches, that each one of you is going to have a place where you fit in there. And that each one of those churches will fit into somebody's heart where you're going to see that you're drifting this way or that. And so, in a way, these seven churches that are singled out are for a purpose, and they complete, they're a completeness. They're letters to the church, a complete message to the church through history. And again, it's from the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, it's interesting, the same phrase is used speaking of Jesus Christ. In this verse, it's speaking of the Father, of Jehovah, of Yahweh the Father, because in verse 5 we have and from Jesus Christ. And then from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The Holy Spirit, interesting, seven spirits. We have seven churches, seven spirits. In this book, we have seven gold lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven angels, 7,000 names of those who were slain, seven heads of the red dragon. You know, just very, the number seven comes up over and over. And we start with seven churches and go right into the seven spirits that are before God. Now, back in Isaiah, there is a verse that deals with the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. There are seven aspects there, beginning with the Spirit of the Lord as one, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and so on. So that sevenfold aspect of the ministry and the nature of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And it says of him that he is the faithful witness. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. When it says he's the faithful witness, Jesus said with total confidence, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That blows my mind. I mean, could you imagine any one of us standing there and going, hey, just look at me. If you've seen me, you know what God's about. Woo. Better look out for the lightning if you do, you know. You see, when it says he was the faithful witness, he was the perfect witness. He and the Father are one, and he lived his life out in a way as the faithful witness. He told us the truth. You know, I love it when he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. What was he talking about? Eternity with him. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions, you know. I'm going there to prepare you a place. And he said, man, if eternity wasn't real, I would have told you. I would have been honest with you. I think those are some of the best words in the Bible when he says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. Because you see, he was the faithful and true witness. Everything he said, you can rely on. Can't rely on everything I say. In fact, you better not. Better think for yourself and check it out for yourself. But he is the one and only, the faithful, the perfect representation of the Father. You know, when that first got a hold of me, it changed my relationship with the Father. Because I used to have a view, Jesus was kind of the hippie son who came to earth, you know. And God was like the businessman father who stayed in heaven behind the desk, you know. I mean, that sounds bizarre, but that's kind of what was in there, you know. After I became a Christian, it's like, okay, you know, Jesus is cool. I can relate to him. He drew in the dirt. You know, he played with babies and, you know, he did all kinds of things. He took a whip and chased some people and he got down on religious leaders. I'm going, I like this guy, you know. And I just, when I read about him, I'm drawn to him, and I want to be near him. But yet I'd think of God, and I would be kind of, whoa, you know, that's pretty intimidating. But hey, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's about? Look at the life of Christ. He is the faithful witness. And being faithful led to the second statement that it cost him his life. He died because he's the firstborn from the dead. They killed him for it. They killed him for his faithful witness, for the true, accurate way that he stood. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over kings. All these things about him, the ruler, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's none over him, and all are under him. If you want to change things, go to the one with the power. You know, I'm fascinated today by how many Christians spend most of their energy dealing with local politicians, as if that really is going to change things. When we can talk to the King of Kings. You know, don't get me wrong, I think you should vote and be involved. But don't fall under the delusion that we're going to change things in this nation, in the political realm. We could pass all the righteous moral laws in the world, and it won't change one heart. The only thing that can change hearts is Jesus Christ, the true King. And we need to pray for people to come to him. And we need to be spending our time doing what God has called us to do, which is to bring people to him. You know, not out there trying to change laws. That's a good thing to do with your spare time, if you have any. I personally don't have any time to invest in that. But, our primary objective here is not the petty kingdoms of this world, but it is the King of Kings and his kingdom. And it says that he loved us, he washed us, and he made us kings and priests. And that word loved is loveth. It's not past tense. He loves us, and he washed us of our sin. I mean, that's, oh, Lord, that is such good news. Our sins are washed away. And then he made us kings and priests, which could read a kingdom of priests. However you read it, you know, it breaks down to this. He loved us, he liberated us, and he lifted us. You know, he brought us into a place that we don't deserve. And you know, to be a priest is every believer's position. See, there is no priesthood in the church in the sense that a man like myself or any other pastor is set over other people. But every member of the church is a priest. And they have the duties of the priesthood resting upon them, every one of you. And the duties of the priest are simple, to stand before God for the people and to stand before the people for God. To go before the Lord in prayer, to go before God and ask Him to save the people that you love and you care about and ask Him to minister to them. And then after you've been before the Lord, to go before them and tell them about Jesus Christ. And that's what the Old Testament priesthood did. They stood before God for the people. They offered up the sacrifices. We live in a time when the sacrifice has already been paid. But they went before God for the people. And then they went before the people to represent God. We're called to do that. And the day will come when we will reign with Him. And then in verse 7 it says, "Behold, He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." Every nation, every tribe, every eye will see the second coming of Christ. He's coming with the clouds, it says. In Matthew 24:30, it says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The second coming now. Every eye will see Him. Now, you know, Jesus also spoke of Him coming as a thief in the night. Now, you're at church. There might be people in your neighborhood that know that you're faithful to go to church on Wednesday night, and there might be a thief in your house right now. It's a comforting thought, isn't it? You might have to go to the swap meet this weekend to get your VCR back, you know? You see, that's what a thief does. They sneak in when nobody's home and nobody's looking. That's what a thief does. Now, does it sound like a thief that every eye would see? No. Those are two different events. He's coming as a thief to steal the church. 7 years later, He's coming in the clouds. You know, and He's coming with power and great glory. And that's not Greg Laurie. That's great glory. Just wanted to make that clear in case any of you are thinking, why would He mention Greg Laurie in the book of Matthew? Well, you know, He didn't. Many references in the Bible, including Jude, speak of the second coming, many of them coming in the clouds of heaven. But listen to what Jude says in Jude 14. Says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." In the book of Revelation, in 3 verse 5, it says, "He that overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment." Book of Hebrews, speaking of those who have died and gone before, as a cloud of witnesses. I wonder if the clouds are us. I mean, could you picture 10,000s of people coming with Christ all dressed in white? What are you going to think at first? You're going to go, wow, man, He's coming in the clouds. And then their eyes are going to focus and go, no, man, there is Greg Laurie there, man. And there's that guy, man. I mean, there are, you know, He is coming with Greg Laurie. We're coming with Him, man. Behold, He comes. Incredible event. You know, have you ever had an event lying ahead of you that you anticipate, that you're looking forward to or dreading? Either way, trip to the dentist. Maybe it's Thursday at 2 in the afternoon. Monday, you're aware of Thursday, 2 in the afternoon. It's on your mind, you know? But you're thinking, oh, no, that's a ways off yet, and you push it away. But, you know, eventually that appointment comes and you're in the chair and you hear that whine of the drill, you know, and it's here. You know, or maybe it's when you're a kid Christmas, you know, you're anticipating, you're going, oh, man, you know, for days before, you're just looking forward to it. And then do you remember the feeling of when the day finally comes? Well, you know what? The day is going to come, folks, that we're going to be with Him and come back with Him. We're going to be in that heavenly scene and the Father's going to say, now. Now's the time, okay? Here, the moment's here. Go. And boom, the heavens are going to open. We're going to see the earthly scene just open up before us. We know the Lord's on a white horse. We probably will be too. Next time I get on a horse, it'll be in heaven, by the way. Any of you that have horses that love them. I think they're very wonderful animals. I like to pet them and feed them sugar cubes, but I'll never get on one again, man. They're homicidal, and I just don't trust them. I've never had a dirt bike deliberately try to kill me. You know, never. I mean, you know, and you know, horses are just not to be trusted this side of heaven. Those are going to be redeemed horses. I'll probably get one that bucks, but oh Lord, you know. And I'll probably be 4'2" in heaven too. A little short guy on a huge horse that I can't hang on to. You know. Hey, this is a serious book. Let's get... He's coming, man, and we're coming with him. I mean, that's an exciting event to think about. The whole world will see him. Not one person that's alive on this earth is going to miss that event. How that's going to happen, who knows? But every eye shall see. Don't make any mistake. The second coming of the Lord did not happen in New York, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, in a secret chamber. When he comes, not one person is going to be going, wow, what just happened? I missed that. You know, you ever have somebody doing that? You know, you're watching the news and go, well, what was that? You know, while they're asking, what was that? You're missing the next thing, trying to tell them. And, you know, there's not going to be one person going, everybody will see. Every eye shall see. Everyone will know. Won't be missed at all. Back in the Old Testament, it also speaks of the world mourning when they see him. See, for you and I, that day is like Christmas. For the world, it's like a dentist appointment. For the unbeliever, it's a dreaded thing they keep putting out of their mind that they don't want to think about, but it's going to come. For the believer, it's a joyous event that they look forward to and anticipate. Just depends on where you're at, where your faith is at. The world's going to break. They're going to mourn. They're going to realize, oh, man, he was. That is the truth. I was told. I wouldn't listen. There'll be a grieving, a mourning throughout the world. And then he goes on in verse 8 saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is Jesus? The Almighty. The Almighty God, the El Shaddai. He's the A and the Z. It's an expression kind of lost in our time. I mean, when we think of the A to Z of something, we're thinking of the beginning to the end. But in that time, using the alphabet of their time, it meant not just the beginning to the end, but supremacy over everything. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I made it. I'm over it. I'm all the ways through it. It's all about me. And he is the Almighty God. So now John, in verse 9, says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, again we come back now to John. Where was he? The Isle of Patmos. And he calls himself the companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I was listening to some tapes this afternoon, and a guy hit something that I hadn't noticed before. He said, have you noticed how much of the Word of God was written under harsh circumstances? John in the Isle of Patmos. Moses with millions of people in the wilderness. David hiding in caves while Saul was trying to kill him. You know, a tremendous portion. Jeremiah, all these various books of the Bible, an awful lot of them were written with people hiding out or in trouble or in jail. The Apostle Paul, his writings, so many of them from prison, times of difficulty. It's interesting, out of that tribulation, God forged his word. You know, and out of tribulation, God does some of his most precious work. A brother and companion in tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Tribulation is a word that just means just that. There is tribulation that we all go through to be distinguished from the great tribulation. It means affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, a pressing down together, a pressure. Tribulation just means you're under it. You're going through it. You know, you're under the pressure's bearing down on you. You don't know where to turn. It's a hard time. I don't know if any of you, have any of you ever been through anything like that? I'm just curious. Yeah, of course you have. We all have. You know, we go through tribulation. But isn't it nice to know we have John as a brother and a companion in it? And Jesus, too. They're our friends in tribulation and difficulty. And then that word patience is that word I hit on from time to time, that's hupomone, and that's not Italian ice cream. It means patient continuance, endurance. Literally, it means the characteristics of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith by the greatest trials and suffering. That's what it means. A person who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose of following God by any difficulty that comes up. That's patience. And God wants to give it to every one of you. God wants every one of us to have that enduring patience where when hardship comes, it doesn't make us turn left or right. How many people do you know that walked away from God because of difficulty? They were praying. They were going through something and some hardship hit. Someone that they loved died. You know, I've even known people to walk away from the Lord because of a pet dying that they prayed and God didn't heal. And they just got bitterness growing in their heart. They couldn't take it. I've watched people walk away from the Lord because they've lost friends or because somebody stabbed them in the back or because they were kicked out of a church or because of any one of 100 other things. You see, if you have hupomone, you don't do that. You follow Jesus even if the whole world is against you. And it costs you everything. That's what that word patience would imply and what God wants to build on. The Isle of Patmos, 95 A.D., John was banished there. Interesting, there was nothing to look at there but the ocean. He had to sit there and look at it, and the ocean plays very dominantly throughout this book. It was a very difficult punishment. He didn't have a little cottage on this island. He was probably living in a cave. Food conditions would have been very difficult, very harsh. It was a punishment. But while he was there, his feeling was, is it's for the Word of God. And John, by the way, was the last of the apostles to die. Interesting thing, at the close of the Gospel of John, Peter was told how he was going to die. And when Peter was just still being himself at that time, and he looked over and he said, well okay, I'm going to go through. Well, what about him? What about John? What's he going to go through? And the Lord said, well, what's it to you if I have him live till I come? You're going through it, Peter. If I don't choose to put John through it, that's my business. That's none of your business. What's it to you? You know, I can just almost see Peter going, well, you know. And then this rumor started that John wouldn't die. You know, it just kind of, this thing started off in that little conversation, and this whole thing got going that the Apostle John wouldn't die. And here he outlived all the others, and people are probably starting to wonder, well, maybe this guy will be here. Maybe he'll just keep going until the Lord comes back. But he's home with the Lord now. And yet he was banished to Patmos. And isn't it interesting that the world's difficulty is God's opportunity? You know, the harshest times, I mean, what if you were just banished suddenly? I mean, what if you were singled out of this crowd and sent off to an island by yourself with just prisoners, and boom, that was it, that you're gone. I mean, how many of you would sit down and go, well, this must be for the Word of God? You know, all right, praise the Lord. You know, how many of you go, what's happening? You know, get me out of here. You know, call the American something or other, and, you know, get the army, get something, you know. I mean, you know, you'd be freaking out. But you see, if you have that steadfast patience, you're looking and going, wait, God has a purpose in all that he does. Now, in verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now we get a list of these seven churches. If you look at Asia Minor, you'll see that they form a rough circle. They're fairly close to each other in relationship. And the Lord speaks from behind him. An interesting phrase he uses here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now the Lord's day, many have just said, well, yeah, John was, you know, in a Pentecostal sense of the way people would speak of being in the Spirit today. If you've been around the Pentecostal, oh, yeah, well, I was in the Spirit. They're talking about kind of a spiritual state of ecstasy that some people get in and where they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to be filled with joy and have God touch you. And some people say, well, John, this was Sunday and John was filled with the Spirit. Not necessarily. Because if you literally read this out of the Greek, he says, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in the Greek, it could actually have a meaning here of I became in the Spirit and was taken to the Lord's day, to the day of the Lord. Might not be talking about Sunday at all. Might be talking about the great day of the wrath of God, going brought to the future. Now, when he says I was in the Spirit, he was literally taken out of the limitations of a human body. Okay, his use of the word in the Spirit is different than the modern phrase. He was transported out of time, out of the Isle of Patmos. He was taken up into heaven. He was taken all over the place. He was shown things, taken clear to the future, to times that we have not yet seen, and then brought back to Patmos and dropped off and told to write it all down. So that's what he said. I became in the Spirit. Now, I imagine he was seeking the Lord and praying on a regular basis. Maybe he was just sitting there having lunch one day. Who knows what was going on? But all of a sudden, man, boom, you know, God's talking to him. He hears a voice like a trumpet. And, you know, all these events were really happening. And he's writing them down faithfully. And the Lord told him what churches to write to. And we'll be getting into those in chapter 2. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me in verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now remember, this is Jesus, who he laid his head on his chest. You know, this is the one that he was so comfortable with that the other disciples would signal him, going, ask him. You know, ask him this for us. But he turns, and what he saw just blew his mind. I mean, did you catch that description? I mean, picture it. I mean, this is an incredible, I mean, here is the Jesus that he walked with, talked with, and now suddenly he turns to see. And it's interesting, the seven gold lampstands are there. Where is the Lord? In the midst, in the middle of the seven gold lampstands. I remember when I was a young Christian, there was this TV program, real crazy guy. I don't know if you notice how many crazy people get obsessed with the book of Revelation, but this guy managed to get a TV following, and he was building chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So he had the seven gold lampstands and these spinning wheels in the background and lights flashing everywhere. And he'd get up and go, the seven gold lampstands in the book of the Revelation, and he'd just go on and on and on, and never did say anything except to send him money so he could, you know, finish buying all these gold lampstands and stuff. And don't know whatever happened to him. He's not on the air anymore, but, you know, he had some kind of fancy idea what this was all about. But here we look, and it's one like the Son of Man. It was Jesus, but yet his clothing, a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a gold band, very different than a towel to wash feet with. Hair, white, you know, like wool. Interesting, as mine's getting there. Sometimes I think people associate gray hair in our society with, you know, you look at it and immediately there's a lack of respect for age in our time. But through history, it hasn't been that way. There was a tremendous respect for the elders, for those who had earned their gray hair, and people would listen to what they had to say. I'm not that old yet, but getting there fast. But, you know, the white hair speaks of authority, of wisdom. It's white as snow. Look at his eyes. They had a flame of fire. I mean, to look into his eyes, John just, he caught this picture and immediately dropped. I mean, he took it all in and realized everything he saw to the point that he could describe it. And yet, I imagine he looked in his eyes and saw that fire, immediately seeing the whole picture, his feet like brass, the brightness of him, the hair that's white. And yet it was like the Son of Man. It was Jesus, but yet it wasn't like him. It was so different that it just dropped him. He fell down. Have you ever just fallen from just being overwhelmed by fear? I mean, it's a powerful thing. I mean, to be that afraid that you just drop. One night I did. We were living in a ranch, and there was somebody rustling the bushes outside our bedroom, and I was afraid somebody thought it was an outbuilding and was trying to break in it and sleep, so I snuck out the back door. All we had was a .22, and I took it out and crept around the building real quietly, and I came around expecting a couple people to be in the bushes, and I was going to yell at them to leave, and I swung out around the front of the house. There was a horse there eating our bushes. And that horse did not like me jumping in his face, you know, and I wasn't expecting a horse, you know. And I mean, I saw fire coming out of his nose and everything in that moment. I just, you know, and I'm sitting there with the gun like this, and I just fell flat over on my back, and I'm just laying there looking up with my mouth open with this horse jumping at me. And fortunately, he didn't kill me, you know, but I couldn't move. It was a real weird thing. I've never had that happen before or since, where I was just paralyzed, where you just fall down like you're dead, and you're laying there going, you know. That was John, man. He looked at him and just went, you know, he was down, man. He was on his face. What an incredible vision. We're going to get into some of the details of this vision that he had of Jesus Christ as we continue going in this book. But right now, we're out of time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that this book would have the effect on each of us that we looked at in the beginning, that our hearts would be drawn into a closer fellowship, a deeper love, that it would break us of judging each other and set our hearts towards the real goals that we're here for. God, that we would learn to reach out to the lost around us, that we would truly see that you are coming and that you are coming soon. Lord, let this book have the effect on us that you promised, that we would be happy, that we would be blessed for reading it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good night.